Father God, thank you for that music. Thank you, Father, for the way that we express ourselves in song and worship before you, adoration of your Son, and Father, in praise of all that you have done for us, in justifying us, and saving us from our sin, cleansing us and making us whole, sanctifying us, Father, that we might walk and live in holiness before you. I ask, Father, you would forgive us for where we fail and stumble and sin against you, and that by your blood and by your Spirit, by the power of your Spirit, you would cause us, Father, to walk before you in holiness and purity and mind and deed. Now, Father, I ask that you would open our eyes to these scriptures, that as Paul has written this letter to Timothy, that we might also glean things from there, Father, that are productive in our lives, to cause us to grow toward you in love and in knowledge, that our faith would become stronger, that our deeds might become purer. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, continuing, we started last week. I'm all tied up in this thing. In 1 Timothy chapter 1. We did an introduction to Timothy. We learned who the young man was, and as he journeyed with Paul for 20-some or 30 years during the rest of his life and Paul's life. And as we introduce this letter, then we move on to part of an outline of this first part of the letter that we will see where Paul begins right away to address some of the things that the church in Ephesus, where he left Timothy to build up and edify that church in the believers. So I'll read the first two verses again that we covered last week, and then we'll concentrate this week on verses 3 through 11 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So, we could catch up with this. Remember, Paul is writing this letter sometime after the book of Acts ends. We believe that he has been released from his first jail sentence in Rome after the book of Acts ends, and then he did another, probably a fourth missionary journey that we can only put together the pieces from various of the letters that he wrote. And then as he is on this journey, he has left Timothy in Ephesus. Now, we could take the time and go back and begin to read Acts chapter 16 through 20 and see that trip when Paul picked Timothy up, took him with him, and they created quite a stir in the city of Ephesus in chapter 19 of Acts. As a matter of fact, Paul was fortunate to escape with his life there. You remember last week we talked about the great temple of Artemis or Diana that was in Ephesus, one of the wonders of the ancient world. All of the idolatry, it was such a beautiful, great figurine that they had in there that they adored, they worshipped. We mentioned last week the lasciviousness that marked that city. We mentioned that it would be completely unfamiliar to us, especially in rural America, but perhaps they would feel right at home in maybe a Boulder or San Francisco, or I'm told of late, even Seattle, where lasciviousness is almost the rule of conduct. And so this is the church that Paul established there on one of his earlier missionary journeys. And now, as he was on his way to Macedonia, then he left Timothy, he sent him to Ephesus to not only strengthen and edify the church, but to combat certain doctrinal fallacies or other doctrines or false doctrines that were now working their way into the church that we get just a hint of in these verses that we read today. And so we'll go through those and address that. So he says in verse 3, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." Certain men, Paul knows who exactly they are. He doesn't name names here in some of his other letters. He actually did, and so did John in his little epistles. But Paul here says certain men, and we're confident that Timothy knew exactly who Paul was talking about. And he makes a statement here to, you may command or charge. Some of the other translations use the word charge, but it's a word that speaks of the authority that Timothy, as an apostolic representative. We talked about the apostolic gift last week as we went through those verse 1. And Timothy is there as an apostolic representative, and as such, he has the authority of the Apostle Paul. And so when Paul says, "I give you a command to certain men," or "I charge you," Paul is giving Timothy authority and to equip Timothy to restrain others. Now, it's an interesting thing that happens not only in churches, but in any type of social environment where there are students and teachers, those who learn and those who are already learned. Sometimes those who are already learned have way more knowledge and information than they can possibly contain in their pea brains. And they expound it rather poorly and foolishly, but very boldly. I would put perhaps Carl Sagan in that category, whose intellect went way past where he should have gone with such confidence that he had. And so Timothy has some of these men in his congregation. He knows exactly who they are. Paul knows exactly who they are. And Paul and Timothy together made a great labor to start this church in Ephesus. And now they are finding out that to maintain what you've already got, to keep safe what you have gained, needs as much ability as it does to gain it. In other words, there is as much work to keep a church as there is work to plant a church. It never stops the attack, the assault. And so the word that Paul uses here that the New International translates as false doctrines, that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines, it really literally is the word that we get our word heteros from. Heterogeneous, which means different. So what he's saying here is command these men not to teach differently. Doctrines is supplied by way of interpretation and translation. And literally, Paul is saying command or charge these men not to teach differently. Differently what? Well, I suspect two things are in order. Not to teach differently in terms of form. These men obviously were puffed up with their supposed knowledge. And that's different than how Paul taught. These men are teaching with pride, with their ego intact. And that was not characteristic of Paul. So when he says command them not to teach differently, I think he's talking about form as well as substance. In other words, these men, when they teach, ought to be more humble in their approach, in their proclamation, in their teaching. And also as to substance, this is different of a different kind, not different of the same kind. There's another word, allos, for that. And so Paul is saying that they are bringing different forms and different substance to the teaching in the church, Timothy, and you need to get on top of that and not permit them to do it. Now, here's some of the things that they are teaching as he goes on here. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Some commentators have said or suggested that this was perhaps due to a Gnostic tendency coming into the church, although this book is pretty early for any sort of developed Gnosticism as we see it in the second century, the very, very late first century, but fully developed in the second century of the church. So I kind of think that it's not Gnosticism. I think, and the context will bear this out as we go through here, that these are people who have come in under the guise of proclaiming Judaism. Whether they were Jews or not, we don't fully know because Paul doesn't tell us, but they were people who had gained some knowledge of the Mosaic law, and they were proclaiming certain things about Judaism that was contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll see that. Not all proclamations of the law of Moses are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that. There is a way of proclaiming the law of Moses that supplements the gospel of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, far too much of what's proclaimed as the law of Moses and what's taught, especially in Paul's day, of the law of Moses is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he classifies two things here. Myths, fables, literally is what he's talking about, and endless genealogies. Now there's an ancient book of the Jubilees of the Jews of Jubilees, and it proclaims or it talks about some of these endless genealogies. Even some in the Christian church have got caught up in this kind of thing. When we have tables of nations in Genesis chapter 5 and in Genesis chapter 10, as we go through there, we can see begat, 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 the son of, the son of, the son of. And some people have inserted generations in there for various reasons that don't exist. And yet they purport to have knowledge and information to make their lies seem true. We can read the table of nations in Genesis 5 and Genesis 10 and get an accurate timeline going back to the creation of the earth. And as far as I know, Reverend Usher still has about the most complete, putting the date of creation around 4000 BC, somewhere in there. And yet some of these people will develop genealogies. They didn't even have, what's that software today, where you can go online and we have a lady that has traced her ancestry back to Adam. What is it called? Ancestry.com. Yeah. And much of that, what these people were promoting to build themselves up and make themselves look good in the eyes of the congregation was endless genealogy. Look at the result of this. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Now, not so much with tenets of Judaism, although that can also be a stumbling block, but let's take some of the things that promote controversy in churches today rather than the glorious gospel. What shall we say? Could we see a raise of hands and get into a little bit of a tangle as to when exactly is the rapture going to happen? You know the Bible doesn't tell us loud and clear. There are those who don't even believe there will be a rapture. That's a separate, distinct event from the second coming of Christ. Right? But that can be something that can bring stumbling into a church today, right? Is it pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath? Or is it the same event as the second coming of Jesus Christ? And there are men who are willing to go to fisticuffs over this. And I join with Paul here. That just promotes controversy. It doesn't supplement or edify the body of Christ. after as many years as I've been engaged in the study of Scripture and the different things that I've studied and books and different forms of theology and schools of theology, we could take all afternoon and I could build you a rock-solid case for pre-trib. And I can build you a rock-solid case for mid-trib. I can build you a rock-solid case for post-trib and for having it the same event as the second coming, and I can build you a rock-solid case for pre-wrath. Because the Bible, I'm afraid, just isn't quite specific enough. But there are those people who will go to fight over it. They promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. In my studies this past year in Orthodox theology, I've been relieved to find that the Orthodox Church, we're talking Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, just the Orthodox Church, the Eastern brand of the split from the Roman Catholics back in the 11th century. I have been relieved to find that the Orthodox Church refuses even to engage that conversation. Their position is this: Jesus is most certainly coming back. Most certainly. That's the only thing they'll argue. Jesus is most certainly coming back and establish His kingdom. Wow, that's refreshing. They refuse to even get involved in that. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. These men are promoting fables and myths, and they go on and on and on about all these genealogical things, and all it does is cause controversy in the church. And that's not the goal of the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, whose goal is to establish faith, which is the first cause of love. Let's look. Verse 5, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Notice those three. The goal is love. Even Timothy, when you confront these men who are teaching different things in the church, either as terms of form or substance, either if they're bloated up talking about all their genealogies or the substance is different regarding the gospel. Whichever it is, or a combination of both, when you confront them, the goal is love. We had a confrontation in the church here several years ago, and one of our members was going to go and give it to the other guy. I'm going to set him right because he's disobedient in the Lord. And I took him aside and I said, remember, I agree. This needs to be done. This needs to be dealt with. But the goal is love and restoration. The goal isn't to beat him doctrinally or anything else. The goal is love and restoration, to have that harmony which can only come in Christ. And that's the way it ended up. The goal of this command is love. Now, what love comes from? What? A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Timothy, when you have a pure heart, when you have a clear, good conscience, and when your faith is sincere, then go to these guys and make a confrontation on the different things they're teaching as to form and or substance. What comes first? A pure heart, a good conscience, faith, or love? Pardon? Probably faith. Faith is the cause. Love the effect. The cause always has priority over the effect, right? And so start with faith. And as we grow in our faith, and then we grow in our knowledge, and we grow in our piety, then the action is a demonstration of love. You see there? Faith gives rise to study, where we grow in our piety, because our mind is being transformed. And as we grow in our piety, then our behavior pretty soon is a reflection of that. And our behavior is marked by love to draw these people into the fold. Verse 6, some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. From these what? A pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. Some have turned away from those, and all they have left is meaningless talk. In the church. He's not talking to Washington, D.C. He's talking to the church, although there are some good churches in D.C. Bless God, not enough of them. They want to be teachers, okay? So we know right now that they probably are puffed up. They have a different form of teaching than what Paul laid down in the sense that they're not being humble. They have different precepts than what Paul laid down in the sense that they are engaged in myths and famous fables and genealogies and things like this. And their talk is just meaningless. And yet he says they want to be teachers of the law. They want it. Why? Because in that day, as in ours, those who can stand in front of a crowd and be great orators, even if they're just reading it, have the respect of the general public, right? And that's what these men were after, was the respect of the general public. Paul says they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. Literally, he says, they don't understand what they're saying. They're babbling. They don't understand, they don't know what they're talking about, or what they so confidently affirm. Have you ever known somebody who just is just absolutely convinced and they have the passion of what they're proclaiming, and yet they're dead wrong? We see them all over in every arena. Here Paul is restricting his comments to those who would proclaim in the church. And I read things every week in my different church, I don't want to call them blogs because they're really not, but I don't know what better word there is for it. I try to stay in touch with what's going on in, quote, the church. Did you see the remarks by Desmond Tutu this last week? I will not go to heaven and I'll have no part of worshiping a homophobic God. Yeah, how's that going to work out for you? I don't know that I would call God homophobic because, you see, he sent his son to die for the sinners. But what a foolish thing to say. And yet he said it with passion as though he were right, and he got crowds all cheering up. Yay, 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 go again. And he's just absolutely, he has no idea what he's even saying or what he is so confidently affirming. It's an idiotic statement from a foolish person. And he's still proclaiming as though he's the Archbishop of South Africa and he retired 25 years ago or whatever, 96, somewhere in there. And he still thinks he's the voice of the people, which he may be, but he certainly is not the voice of the church, not the true church. They don't even know what they're saying. They have no idea what they confidently affirm, how desperately wrong they are. Paul is saying that about these people who want to be teachers of the law. Now he goes on in a little explanation about the law. We should not think, as we read through verses 8 through 11, we should not think that this is Paul's all-time treatise on the law. We should not think that. Paul is addressing one issue in the church in Ephesus. It's not the same issue that we addressed when we went through the book of Romans, but we'll see this crop up a couple of times in 1 Timothy. It's also in 2 Timothy and Titus as he writes these so-called pastoral epistles. But just real briefly, Paul condenses some things here, and he says, we know that the law is good if, if one uses it properly, right? We know that the law is good, literally, he says, if one uses it lawfully. In other words, there is a way to proclaim the law of Moses. That's what he's talking about here, even though he doesn't say the law of Moses. The context tells us that's what he's talking about. There is a way to proclaim the law of Moses that supports the gospel of Jesus Christ. The law of Moses is a central thing to the church. The central thing to the church is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of it revolves around that. There is a way to proclaim the law when he uses it lawfully that supports and edifies the gospel of the glorious God. There's also a way to proclaim the law that destroys against the gospel. That's what these men are doing. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful. We'll go through that whole list. Did you catch that? not just law in general, like our Colorado Revised Statutes, but the law of Moses is not written for the righteous. They don't need it. It's the same word righteous here as justified. Those are interchangeable words. My brain was stuck on intergalactic. Wow! Where did that come from? Righteous and justified are interchangeable words here in this context. And so we know also that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. And then he goes on to define those. You must have had a Gideon presentation this morning, Rex. Is that where you've been, Joyce? No? I thought maybe you had a Gideon presentation this morning. So Paul says, we know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful. Here's something we can learn about the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was given so that mankind would have God's definition of sin. We know by what God told Moses at Sinai and the law that he gave him, we know what sin is. To those pastors a few weeks ago who were hailing the Supreme Courts and saying that, I read one pastor who said, if Jesus were here today, he would be on the side of the homosexual agenda. Well, no, I don't think so, you see, because it just doesn't say that in the Scripture. Everywhere in the Scripture, it says that God is against that agenda. He loves the people, but He stands against the agenda. So then He defines in verse, beginning in the part of verse 9, who those rebels and lawbreakers are. Now remember, rebels, those are rebellious people, of whom I used to be the chief. So, they are the ungodly, without God. They won't tell you that they are without God. They won't say that they are ungodly, because remember, Paul's writing this to Timothy to correct certain behaviors in the church, not in the street. And so there are ungodly in the church and sinful who make a practice of participating in sin. That's who Paul is talking about. The unholy and the irreligious. Those are the profane people. And they care nothing about the sacred things of God. For those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, or whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. Now, it's interesting, if you would take all of those things that Paul listed there, you'll notice that the first several are between man and God, and the last several are between man and man. And if you would put those, list them out on one side, and list out the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, on another side, you would see point for point where they violate the Ten Commandments of Moses, if you read these off. Now, it's an interesting thing for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts. That word pervert is variously translated. I think I have it in the English Standard Version here. That the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, where the NIV has adulterers, and then instead of perverts, it says in the ESV, men who practice homosexuality. You see, in other places in the New Testament, this is talking specifically about people who engage in homosexual activities. Even at this late point, Paul is writing this about 2 years or so before he died, before he was martyred. Even at this time, God is still saying, it's not okay. It's a perversion. He called them perverts in the NIV. For slave traders, remember the ministry that Chris is engaged in. Remember the ministry that Sarah Fuller is engaged in China to give those ladies an English education so perhaps their families won't sell them into a sex trade to kidnappers, slave traders. Slave trading isn't over. It didn't end with the Emancipation Proclamation. It's still going on today. And these were men in Paul's day, these were men who would entice the slave of one man to come to their place because they could offer better conditions. And so they were actually kidnapping through deceit slaves of one another in the church. Can you imagine? But you know, in our own country, in the history of slaving in our own country, many of the people in the church were engaged in the slave trade. And they found ways to justify it, as we do with all of our sin. And then Paul just throws in, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. The only Bible that I found that actually has a good literal translation of that last phrase, verse 11, is the American Standard Version. And when I say a good translation, I'm saying a literal translation because it's different. Paul never says this again. So verse 11 in the American Standard, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. According to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And part of the reason why every other translation just translates the glorious gospel of the blessed God or the glorious gospel of God is that it's an uncomfortable or an uneasy construction in the original language. But the gospel of the glory, it's not necessarily the glorious gospel. That's not the emphasis here. The glory, the emphasis of glory is on God. The gospel, the good news, the proclamation of the glory of the blessed God. It's an unusual construction, and so most of them just translate the glorious gospel and attach glorious to gospel. But it's really literally the glory, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And so as we come to church, when I leave the house on Sunday mornings and drive down here, you know, I choose to listen to the praise music on the radio that comes out of Colorado Springs. And it's just easy listening, ancient hit. Well, not ancient, but because they were when I'm a kid, so maybe that's ancient. But, you know, the old hymns, the established hymns of the faith. And it's just a time to focus on the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And it shouldn't be reserved for our Sunday morning commute to church. That should be a statement of who we are. This is what Paul is driving at here. Timothy, there have come men in the church who are upsetting the equilibrium. The equilibrium that comes because of the glory of the blessed God and the proclamation of the gospel. And they're taking even good things like the law of Moses and they're upsetting the well-being of the church. And their teaching does nothing to promote edification. It only stirs up controversy in the midst. And with this controversy and the myths and the fables they proclaim, they excuse and they justify all manner of wicked behavior. Even though they claim to proclaim the law, what they're really doing is justifying wickedness in the church. Timothy, I give you all of my authority as the apostle to command these men to stop. So, I wonder, when Timothy is reading this and he confronts those men with their strange and different doctrines, are we to assume that they just said, "Oh, okay. If that's what Paul said and he's writing that to you, okay, why don't we just start over, Timothy, and we'll sit humbly at your feet." Suppose that's the way it went down? I doubt it. These men are, without even knowing it, they are succumbing to the foolishness of their own ego, which is prodded on by the enemy of their soul. And so I imagine that a pretty good tanglement ensued from this. Last week I told you of a tradition, whether it's true or not, I don't know. The church historian Eusebius wrote it. But the tradition that Eusebius proclaims is that approximately 30 years after this letter, Timothy was beaten to death in Ephesus, in this town, because he was still proclaiming against the lasciviousness and the wretched, immoral behavior of these people that Paul alludes to here: ungodly, sinful, unholy, irreligious, strikers of mothers and fathers, adulterers, sexually immoral, and homosexuals, slave traders, liars, perverts. And legend has it that Timothy was martyred in this town. I don't think when Timothy confronted these men that they just humbly accepted his reproof and started over to learn the sacred scriptures and the right way to proclaim the law of Moses that edifies the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So as we consider these things and as we consider our journey through this letter that Paul is writing to Timothy, one of the things we can take home from this section today is this. When we proclaim the scriptures, are we doing it to glorify God? Are we faithfully proclaiming the gospel that's been handed down to the saints through the centuries? Or are we promoting self in the guise? We'll see later on in this letter that some of these guys were in it for the money. They were mistaken. Although there are some who make good money in ministry, and I don't begrudge them that, but they had motives that were not in accord with either the form or the substance that Paul had delivered to the church at Ephesus. Jim, would you lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?